We'll bow our heads as we ask for the Lord's blessing on the service and on scripture reading. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon to ask you for your blessing on our worship service. We are gathered here as your people to sing praises to your name, to give you thanks, to present our offerings, and to bring honor and glory to your name. We humbly ask that you grant us the presence of your Spirit so that we may hear and understand the message that is read today. We are thankful that you have guided us and blessed us today, both in worship and in our times of fellowship. This Sabbath day is a reminder to us about the final day of rest that is yet to come, and it provides us with an idea of what that praise and glory would be like. You have moved us by your Spirit to attend this place of worship. We pray that you may be pleased with the worship that is offered in your name. We thank you for your Son, through whom we have forgiveness of sins, and through whom our worship is made acceptable in your sight. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who provides us with the desire to worship and praise you, and also equips us to be able to do that. Assure us of your presence today through your Holy Spirit, that we may be comforted and convicted of your love for us. As we open your word, we pray that we will see again how you have decreed that your word goes out to us, and indeed how your word goes out to all nations of the world. You call us and all people through the proclamation of your word. We pray that the truth of the gospel may endure forever, and that your Holy Spirit continues to bear witness to our hearts, so that we may have the knowledge and conviction to serve you. Lord, keep our minds from wandering and from being distracted. We pray that we may use your holy name with reverence and fear so that you may be rightly confessed and worshiped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. May your Spirit work in our hearts so that we willingly, not only now, but also throughout the week, be diligent in living our life so that it is pleasing in your sight. Be with us now that we may listen with attention to your word as it is read. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have two scripture readings this afternoon. The first one is from Acts chapter 8. You'll find it on page 1262. And we will read the verses 4 to 25. Acts 8, beginning at verse 4, to hear the word of the Lord. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, nor your heart, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And our Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 7, the first 11 verses. That's on page 875. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So far the reading. The sermon that I will be reading is The Right Things for All the Wrong Reasons. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke's focus in the book of Acts shifts from Jerusalem to the outlying areas, specifically Samaria, we find in our text what amounts to the church's first encounter with a celebrity convert and someone who seeks all the right things for all the wrong reasons. In this section of Acts, Luke describes how the people of God have been dispersed into the area north of Jerusalem because of the persecution of the church that erupted in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Apparently, Christians were no longer able to meet in public, and we learn that Saul was going from house to house, hunting down those who believed in Jesus Christ and who were baptized in his name. Only God can turn the evil and sinful acts of men to serve his ultimate purposes. And so Luke makes it clear at this point in his narrative that this dispersal of believers becomes the occasion for the spread of the gospel into the region of Samaria as a direct fulfillment of our Lord's words to the apostles. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 to 25, we also encounter Simon Magus, who becomes one of the most notorious individuals in church history. A number of the church fathers show great interest in this passage, since Christian tradition contends that Simon Magus was perhaps the greatest archenemy of the gospel in the first 50 years of the church. After introducing us to the seven men chosen to wait on tables in Acts 6, Luke now concentrates upon two of them in this section, Stephen and Philip. In Acts 8, Luke turns his attention to Philip as a Hellenistic Jew who apparently, because of the persecution of Christians, is forced to flee Jerusalem along with many others. Hellenistic Jews were ethnic Jews who were assimilated or associated with Greek culture. The historical context for much of what follows is important to keep in mind. The history of the relationship between the Jewish religious establishment and the Samaritans is one of constant strife and division. As the great missionary age of Christianity begins, it is significant, therefore, that it is Philip, a Hellenistic Jew, rather than a Hebrew Jew, who is instrumental in taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Luke, as it has often been noted, draws a distinct parallel between this account here in Acts 8 and the account of the spread of Jesus' fame as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. After Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Luke 4, Luke tells us that when Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Here in Acts 8, we learn that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The result is that Christianity spread through Samaria after the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. In both cases, it is the opposition of Satan and those allied with him that leads to the dramatic spread of the kingdom of God. And thus the principle is introduced here that whenever the forces of Satan and his many antichrists do their best to derail redemptive history, God uses the trickery of Satan and the wrath of men as the vehicle to further his own purpose. This is why the theme of Acts can best be summed up as the beginning of the reign of Christ. For despite the wrath of Satan and the forces of unbelief, God's kingdom advances and his purposes are accomplished. As we work our way through this first part of Acts, we need to begin by taking note of the changing situation that results from the Jewish persecution. In the verses 4 to 8, Luke describes what happened after the death of Stephen. Those who had been scattered preached the word of the Lord wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. As I mentioned, the Samaritans had a long-standing division with the Jews that went all the way back to the 10th century B.C., seen in the isolation of Judah from the other tribes as described in Deuteronomy 37. The Samaritans showed a great hostility to the Jerusalem temple and everything associated with it, holding that Mount Gerizim was the true site rather than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. As far back as the 6th century B.C., God had warned his people through prophets such as Jeremiah that he regarded the sanctity of the temple as of the utmost importance. And the Samaritans, no doubt, would have felt about the abuse of the temple the way that Jeremiah did. Given how the early church had come to view the temple and the Sanhedrin, the first Christians had a great deal in common with the Samaritans in this regard. Luke does not give us the name of the city where Philip preached, though Christian tradition, specifically Justin Martyr in his great work, The Apology, had identified the city as Gitta, the home of Simon Magus, although most modern commentators contend that the city of Shechem is more likely. The region of Samaria was dotted by various groups holding to nonconformist Jewish theology, and paganism of various kinds was also present. Thus begins the first real encounters between Christianity and paganism, a theme which resurfaces through the rest of the book of Acts. And so it was quite a bold move for Philip to preach to the Samaritans, since he himself was a Jew, even though a Hellenist, in many ways would have been seen by the Samaritans as a defender of the Jewish orthodoxy. But Philip, as one now persecuted by the Jerusalem Jews, is able to find a point of contact with the Samaritans, because they did hold in common with Judaism the hope of the coming prophet as Moses had predicted. The Samaritans regarded the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as the word of God. And so Philip preached throughout Samaria that Jesus was the Messiah, and undoubtedly followed up on the theme that Jesus was the one of whom Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, as Peter and Stephen had done when they went before the Sanhedrin. Looking for the prophet Moses spoke of, the Samaritans were open to Philip's message. Thus, when Philip proclaimed the Christ to them, Luke means that the whole substance of the gospel is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Philip directly connects the gospel of Christ with the kingdom of God. Thus, when the gospel is preached, Luke means that Philip has proclaimed Jesus Christ as the one of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke, the one who was God's long-promised Redeemer, God's final prophet, priest, and king, and the holy and righteous one of whom Isaiah had spoken. We see this in Galatians 3, where Paul describes this preaching as one of placarding Christ before your eyes. And so we learn in verse 8, God confirmed the content of Philip's preaching through the miracles of healing and the exorcism of demons, which in the ministry of Jesus, as here in Acts, is always connected to the advance of the kingdom of God. The miracles had a dual purpose throughout Acts: to prepare the people so that they will give the gospel serious attention when it is preached to them, as well as to confirm God's people in having placed their trust in Jesus Christ. What is really amazing about all of this is that Philip's preaching accomplished something that had not occurred for hundreds of years. In the words of one writer, the new Israel of the Church of Jesus Christ has succeeded in bringing the whole kingdom of David under the sway of the Son's scepter, something the Jews had tried with much less success by force or arms during the last 500 years. Thus, as the Samaritans accepted that Jesus Christ was the one of whom Moses had spoken, Jews, Samaritans, and even pagan Gentiles would be united in a new society, a new Israel, and worship God together as members of a new temple, a temple which did not depend on any geographical locale. Thus, David's kingdom was indeed reunified, for the Son of David is now ruling and reigning, and his kingdom will always triumph. Next, in verses 9 to 13, Luke describes for us an amazing encounter between Philip and the infamous Simon Magus. We read in verse 9 on, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as a great power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he had seen." Simon Magus occupies a very large role in the history of the early church, and the writings of the church fathers repeatedly refer to him as the founder of Gnosticism. Also known as Simon the Sorcerer, Simon is the man's given name, and Magus, a title, was used of sorcerers and even as a term for quackery. The church fathers, including Irenaeus and Hippolytus, writing nearly a century after the events described here, believed that Simon Magus was the father of Gnostic heresy, and they were then presently facing. There are countless legends surrounding Simon throughout the first centuries of the church, describing his opposition to the gospel and the church, as well as his despicable pagan practices. Luke does not give us much information about Simon as we would like, because the spread of the gospel is his primary purpose. Therefore, we cannot say with certainty anything more about Simon Magus than Luke tells us here. What we do know for sure is that Simon was apparently quite well known in the region because of his magic powers. But an amazing thing happens. Like the magicians of Egypt in the presence of Moses, Simon recognized the messenger of the true God, Philip, had access to a power, a source of power that outstripped his own. Simon was more interested in the power of God he saw being exercised than in the person of the Savior and the forgiveness of sins. Luke tells us that Simon followed Philip everywhere and was continually astonished at the display of God's power. John describes this same phenomenon for us in John 2. Many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not heed man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Here we have the first celebrity convert, amazed at God's power and seeking ways in which he can control it for his own means. And so in verses 14 to 17, Luke informs us that Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to confirm the work that Philip was doing. So we read in verses 14 to 17, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There are several points of interest in this. First, this is the last mention of John in Acts. We have his gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation, and we have the traditional account of his exile in Patmos and his years of service at Ephesus, but he drops out completely from Luke's account here in Acts. In the second place, there is a dramatic change in John's view of the Samaritans, since John and his brother James had previously called down fire on Samaria because of the way in which the people had treated them. You may recall from Luke 9, Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus rebuked them, and they went to another village. In this, we see our Lord's promise to his disciples fulfilled: "Greater things you will do than what I am doing." For even though Jesus was not welcome in the region because he was headed to Jerusalem, here, when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and confirmed by signs and wonders, we are told there was great joy in that city. Here we have John no longer calling down fire upon the Samaritans, as he is now here, an apostle, confirming God's work in their midst. The evangelistic mission is begun by Philip, but carried on by Peter and John. Luke makes it clear that as a result of the spread of the gospel, the long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans is not carried over into the church, where there is no longer Jew nor Samaritan. Thus, Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to confirm the preaching of Philip and to demonstrate unity in the church as the one new people of God. But their actions raise several difficult questions. Why is there a delay between the baptism of Samaritan believers and the reception of the Holy Spirit? Luke says that before Peter and John laid hands upon the people, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus. In general, it seems that throughout the New Testament, those who believed and are baptized also have the Holy Spirit. Believers received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, apart from the laying on of hands in Acts 2, or later with the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. The exceptional cases are here, which we just read in Acts 8 and in Acts 19. The apparent separation of baptism and the reception of the Spirit has led to two problematic misinterpretations. One is the Roman notion that confirmation is a sacrament in which, through the laying on of hands by a bishop, the Spirit is imparted to the confirmee by a bishop. The other misinterpretation is that of Pentecostalism, in which it is understood that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, which occurs after the exercise of faith in Christ. Since this is an exceptional case, when we look at the whole of the New Testament data, the key here is that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, and that the Samaritans had previously rejected the teaching of Jesus because their perception of his association with the Jews in Jerusalem. In this case, the laying on of hands after faith in Christ and baptism by Peter and John, especially as apostles from Jerusalem, confirms the unity of the church and that Christianity embraces both Jew and Samaritan. Calvin correctly, I think, describes this event as an extraordinary operation of the Spirit to unify the church and establish the authority of the gospel. Thus, in this case, the Spirit is not communicated to the believers until the apostles lay hands upon them. And this is for the express purpose to confirm the truth of Philip's preaching by demonstrating that as the Holy Spirit indwells the new temple, the mystical body of Christ, that believers from all ethnic backgrounds and stations in life are one in Christ and together under apostolic authority. Next, Luke returns to describe the fate of Simon. And we read in the verses 18 to 24, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." The account of Simon illustrates one of the great tragedies that Christians in all ages face, the dramatic conversion of a noted pagan and famous celebrity who converts because he seeks the right things, the power of God, but for the wrong reasons, personal gain and self-ambition. Simon had made money from his magic, and now he wants to make money from the gospel. The sin here is clearly ambition. For Simon never honors nor seeks Christ. Instead, Luke tells us he wants the power of the Holy Spirit for himself as a means, apparently, of performing even greater works. better magic, more money. The difficult question here is that Simon is said to have believed and was baptized. But when we look closely, Luke seems to indicate that Simon was never really converted. The fact that Simon wants to pay for the power of God indicates that he never really understood the power of God. This is clearly seen in that Peter describes Simon in words which lead us to believe that he was unconverted. Peter said he was not right before God and that he was still captive to sin. And so when Peter demands that Simon repent, Simon is instead worried that the power of God that he has seen operate in the miracles of healing and in Simon is clearly worried about the loss of wealth and power, not the eternal wrath of God. Calvin perceptibly notes that Simon was not simply faking his conversion. He had been conquered by the power of the word and acknowledged the truth of what was taught, and he sought out that power he had seen. Some people think they have believed, and this is the kind of temporary faith we read in Luke 8:13. Such people are like the rocky soil in which the gospel springs up quickly but cannot take root. And those in this condition quickly fall away after a brief time of testing. Luke never tells us about Simon's ultimate fate, though Calvin is once again insightful on this point. Simon was enlightened with the knowledge of the gospel, not so much for the sake of himself alone as for the sake of the whole nation, so that the stumbling block which could have been kept back to ignorant might be removed. And soon, because this man made a profession of faith and was baptized, even if he did so for personal gain and never really trusted in Christ, God nevertheless used this to bring many in the region to faith in Christ. We conclude as Luke summarizes these events in verse 25. When he had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching in the villages of the Samaritans. As is typical, Luke ends this section with a summary comment, describing how the gospel continued to spread throughout the region despite the incident with Simon, and that these events set the stage for the next incident, in which we will recount in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, the conversion of the Ethiopian. There are several things to note here as we wrap up. First, as the word spreads and as the church fulfills its missionary and evangelistic task, we need to remind ourselves that there are going to be those who profess their faith and are baptized and who are seeking all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Such people may be attracted to the fellowship and camaraderie of the church, but yet have no interest in Jesus Christ. Others may find vulnerable and needy people upon which to pray. They have their own perverse agendas and never think about the need for forgiveness of sin. Some may be nobodies, has-beens, or wannabes, and they see opportunities in the church to fulfill all kinds of personal and selfish ambition. The Christian bookstore industry is only too happy to make sure that every one of them is given a platform to exercise their 15 minutes of fame. There are those who find the intellectual aspects of the faith stimulating. They like to debate and argue. They are always learning, says Paul, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Others may enjoy flirting with one ideology after another, and we happen to catch them in their Christian phase. The saddest are those who simply come to believe that taking up the cross, denying themselves, and following Christ is too big a price to pay. These people leave after hearing the hard sayings about the cost of discipleship. They are the Simons of our age, the rock stars, the sports heroes, the politicians, who because of their celebrity status make a big splash when they convert, but who may never seek to know Christ or seek forgiveness for their sins. For such people, Christianity is simply the means to an end. The author of Hebrews speaks of them in Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, before anyone thinks of themselves in this way, he may be speaking about me. What if I didn't really come to Christ? The person about which Hebrews 6 is written does not fear eternal judgment of God, nor seek the forgiveness of sins. They are only worried about the loss of the one thing that attracted them to Christianity in the first place. Like Simon, it is the loss of power or wealth or prestige that concerns them. If you are Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how great your sins are. But for a Simon Magus who seeks the power of God as a means to a selfish end, it would have been better for them had they not been born. The other important thing to note about this passage is the fact that the Holy Spirit accomplishes what no social program, no government agency, indeed no human action can do: unite diverse racial and social groups together into one body of Christ, as in the case of Jew and Samaritan, despite centuries of hatred. Thus, as Peter and John confirmed Philip's work in such a way as to establish the unquestioned unity of God's people, especially when the groups in view had formerly been enemies, so too let us always keep Christ's kingdom before our eyes. For as we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as we are to exalt the cross of Christ, as we preach the law and the gospels and administer the sacrament according to the word of God, not only will our church grow and we will see many come to faith in Christ, we will see God unite people from every race and every walk of life into the glorious new society, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, but where we are all one in Christ. And because of our common profession of faith in Christ, and with our confidence placed in the gospel and not in human ability, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples, because as justified sinners, we love one another. Samaritan and Jew worship side by side as David's kingdom is reunited. And this unity is what God is building up in our midst as a church through the work of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of the word and sacrament. Amen. Come to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Almighty God, that we could hear your word today, and we pray that it may be imprinted on our hearts. Grant that despite of obstacles placed in our path, the gospel may continue to spread over this land as it continues to spread in the days of Philip, when the obstacle of Simon was encountered. Give us grace so that when we take up our cross, denying ourselves and follow you, that it may not be too big a price to pay. Grant that by your Holy Spirit that we may be eager to daily commit our lives to following you. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grant us the knowledge of your truth in this world and in the world to come. Grant us life everlasting. In the name of Christ our Savior, we ask this. Amen.